Please stand then for the call to worship. From 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 58. As Paul wrote, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, that he has won the victory for all your people, and therefore we have confidence in life and in death. We know that our sins deserve even eternal punishment, but Jesus has taken that punishment for your people. And so we rely upon your mercies, your grace, and the one way of salvation in him. May we truly be thankful then and have hearts to give you praise and honor and glory as is only fitting and right. Guide and direct us. Help us to hear your holy word as we ought and to respond to you. May we seek your ways and follow them more and more. Again, forgive our sins, increase our faith. Guide and direct us as your people, that you would be honored, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be with us, we ask, as we pray it all, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
And let us again confess the true Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated, and let us turn to our first hymn this morning, 146, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We need him to have salvation above all, and we need his holy word to teach us to trust in him and to follow after the ways of our God. The Psalter reading today, Psalm 85, page 829. Bottom, page 829, it begins, Psalm 85, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob.
You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin.
You have turned away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger.
Restore us, O God, of your salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease.
Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?
Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?
Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation.
I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly.
Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land.
Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed.
Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven.
Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase.
Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Well, the Lord our God, as he was to Israel, is faithful, and he is always providing for us that, yes, to have redemption in Christ and to experience even his mercy and truth throughout all the trials and the joys of this life. In Christ alone, we have such assurance, such redemption, that God is with us as his people, the people he provides salvation for. And from our catechism, Lord's Day 36, page 871. Continuing with the exposition on the Ten Commandments concerning the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. 99 and 100, 99 asks, what is required in the third commandment? That we must not by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others, and in summary, that we use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Well, God certainly does care rightly for his name, his holy name, and it must be used as the scripture lead us to do that. We're not to use it lightly or in any way to try to maintain that we're telling the truth and use it, as Jesus said, with oaths that really had no basis, no substance, but he's to be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. Glorified in all our words and works. That is all that is what is involved in keeping God's name holy. 100 is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those also who do not help as much as they can to hinder and forbid it. Yes, truly, for no sin is greater and more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, wherefore he even commanded it to be punished with death. Again, as it's dishonor to God, to his very person, to take his name lightly or use it wrongly, it is so provoking to him that we are also to try to help others to not do so, to say, please don't do that, or whatever, to say, I remember one guy in Ohio said, I don't take your father's name in vain. And we sure to say something as if we can to try to forbid such blasphemy. And yes, God punished it even with death. If you look that up, the case, I think it's Leviticus 24, where a man who had an Egyptian father and a Hebrew mother was fighting and took God's name in vain. They asked the Lord what should be done, and he said, take him out and stone him. That's what it deserves, even the taking of God's name in vain, which is done so readily, it seems, so lightly in our culture. But we should stand for truth and be people of truth and upholding his name rightly ourselves, of course. Well, we have God who does hear us according to his holy word, and we can trust in him and his holy name, all that it does represent in him. So he will hear our prayer, so let us join together in our time of prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, and that you are so faithful and that you hear us, even though we are still sinners. Because of the grace of Christ, you have determined to call us by your holy name and to lead us as your children throughout the times of this life, even to eternal, blessed, glorious life with you in that perfect world to come. We thank you for such assurances that you do give us as your people. We thank you for, again, Christ coming into this sin-cursed world as he had the perfect obedience and righteousness in every thought, word, and deed. And he gave himself fully and completely at the cross to bear the wrath of God there for all your chosen ones. And we marvel at it. We are undeserving of the least of your mercies. And yet you provided for us an eternal salvation. And certainly also we confess that you provide all things that are necessary for body and soul in this life. Even though we have trials and struggles, we face temptations in all of our time in this world, and yet we look for that glorious day when Christ will return from heaven, and he will show the righteous plan of God and gather all believers to everlasting life with you, and that we will be perfectly conformed to his image with no more sin, suffering, pain, tears, or death. And so we give you honor and glory. Help us then to be your glad witnesses as we live in this world, as we pray for that, even as a congregation, as families and individuals, again, that we would serve you gladly and that others might be one to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for that. Yes, may many more be turned to the Lord Jesus, converted before the last day of judgment that is certainly coming. And help us to speak in that way and to point others to you. We do pray for all our denomination as well as our congregation. We pray for us to be faithful to you and pray for our various churches and our mission works. And pray for the synod meeting coming up in a few weeks, and that you'll guide in all things that are done there, that it would be to your honor and your glory and to the good of your people. We do pray for Salem Reformed at Ashley, North Dakota, with Reverend Irwin, as he serves there, and pray you'll guide him and that congregation, and that they may be faithful, and that you would add to their numbers as well as you see fit. And again, we do pray for all our mission works in our country and for those in other lands and churches that we help to support and where teaching is done, and may they grow in faith and numbers as well, whether in the Philippines or in Africa, Congo, and Kenya, and elsewhere. We ask for your blessings. Certainly pray for peace and for your protection of believers, whether Nigeria, India, elsewhere, many who suffer greatly and even give their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in our days. We pray that you will provide that even their persecutors might be turned to you. We pray for Israel and other lands, that there would be peace and your direction, that you will provide according to righteousness and truth. Again, we pray for the various individual needs, physical and spiritual, many we've brought before you, my mother and Reverend Lastly and Reverend Bowen, others, that they may have your comfort and peace and see healing mercies in their bodies and mind as you determine. Pray for Hadassah and the pregnancy she has, and that things will go well. Give them a healthy child again. Again, with Jerry and Kyle and their work situation, Kathy here, all our families, O Lord, help us to depend upon you and see your good provisions. We pray for a great reawakening in our land, O Lord. Many, again, would be surrendering to Christ, and we pray for that and for righteousness in this election year. We pray. Certainly, you'll protect the unborn. We would not have any abortion amendment even on our ballot, but if it is there, it will lose. And protect us from recreational marijuana and other such things, and provide for property rights, all things, that you would be honored, O Lord, in our governmental leadership, that they would do things according to the principles of your word. Again, thank you for all your blessings. Help us to hear these scriptures today. Help me to proclaim the word of the Lord, and that you would work through that for our edification. And we pray it all with the assurance of forgiveness of sins through the grace of Christ our Lord alone, as we praise you in his holy name and ask for your blessing. Amen. Let's turn then to hymn number 141, God in the Gospel of His Son, as we stand to sing. Scripture passage for the sermon today is Acts 15, 12 to 21. In Acts 15, starting at verse 12, at the Jerusalem Council, after Peter had spoken, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, in our national culture, it is obvious that so many beliefs and practices are becoming more evil and absurd. For one example, basic biology is denied again in the numerous perversions regarding sexuality. And so-called counselors support those wanting to change their sexual identity, which would have been seen as illness previously. Along with the influx of illegals at our borders, some states are providing welfare support of all kinds for them, and likely no punishment after crimes they've committed. And those who have come in illegally often also demand better housing and food be provided for them for free. Property rights are being denied in numerous ways. Even squatters who just refuse to leave places they have no lease to might be protected more than the owners. Anyway, there will be no end to evils promoted and tolerated if biblical morality and truth are denied. For then, as in the time of the Old Testament judges, everyone will just do what is right in his own eyes. Oh, Christians, we must know and say that there is a standard for truth, justice, and mercy in the one true God. And to know His will and practice as we are to have, you know, our first thought should be, what do the Scriptures say? What does the Word of our God say? For the Bible is most important for discerning God's will and most important for Christian practices. Well, in a time of evident miracles, the early church looked to God's word most for how to care for Gentiles coming into the church. Yes, in verses 7 to 11, Peter had said that their conversion was seen by him, as with Cornelius and the household there. Still, the Scriptures would be considered as most important above miracles and mere man. Barnabas and Paul went on to tell of the miracles and wonders God worked through them among the Gentiles. They compared their work of missions alongside the miracle of regeneration and speaking in tongues, as that was seen in the first Gentiles and others. And you know, tongues were recorded with new groups reached, not otherwise. Indeed, the Lord worked miracles among them to support the gospel. A gospel we have just sung of, as it's known from His holy word. And the Scriptures gave knowledge as to what was happening then when they saw these things. Well, with any miracle, the New Testament call, as in 1 John 4:1, is to test the spirits whether they are of God. Test them. After all, the Antichrist figure, as in 2 Thessalonians 2, will perform lying wonders with satanic delusion. And so again, the written word of God is always most important for discerning truth and the Lord's will for individuals and the church. Scripture is more important than miracles seen and more than mere man. And we can see that with James speaking here. He appears as having the decisive voice. You know, he's the last one to speak, and then the council determined what they would write to the Gentiles. He is thought by most to be the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned in Galatians 1:19 as a leader of the Jerusalem church, as an elder there. He was certainly respected by all. really in the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, after Peter was freed from prison, well, Peter went and showed himself at the house of John Mark, John Mark's mother, and then he said, "Tell these things to this James and to the brethren." Also, this James was a champion of conservative Jewish outlook, as said. Yes, he kept the Jewish ceremonies of old, and those of the, quote, circumcision party probably expected he would uphold their view of requiring that of the Gentiles. Indeed, with the arrival of men from James in Galatians 2, Peter withdrew from eating with Gentiles, and Paul said even Barnabas did the same thing. He was led astray in that instant. Therefore, this speech from James could represent some change of outlook. Well, James repeated that Simon declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles, and visited there, that's an Old Testament term for divine intervention for salvation or judgment. He also used Peter's Jewish name, Simon. He did not mention Paul and Barnabas. And as one wrote, he knew how to carry his difficult audience with him. For the work of those two aroused the concern in question. And yes, his important point is what Simon declared was in line with Old Testament prophecy. And so the context shows, again, Scripture is most important for discerning God's will. Not even true miracles seen with our eyes. Now, of course, the truth of the bodily resurrection, that miracle, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus, is absolutely essential for our salvation. There's no salvation without that reality. And yet, dear ones, remember what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so truly the word of the gospel and all the scriptures are more important than the charismatic stress on supposed miracles today. The Bible is most important for discerning God's will. It has to explain things that God is doing to us. It's most important for discerning His will as in revealing God's plan. Now, obviously, Scripture must interpret Scripture that we not misinterpret it. As another example, dispensationalists have misused this phrase that God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. For they take it as if God's plans for Israel are completely distinct from the church. And Old Testament promises to Israel are all supposed to be literally fulfilled, as with the land and the temple, even in the future. You know, there has to be a temple rebuilt at Jerusalem and a 1,000-year kingdom on earth and so forth. Well, there is then no spiritual aspect in those Old Testament promises for the New Testament church. However, the Lord's plan was always to bless the nations. Yes, all nations, as He said that to Abraham. And God's elect were to be joined in one church of Jew and Gentile as foretold. And that, you see, that's the promise James sees as being fulfilled. And he's so glad of it. Now, that does not deny that in the Old Covenant time, God's people were Israelites in contrast to the nations of Gentiles. In Exodus 19:5, he said the Jews were, quote, "a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine." And in Deuteronomy 14:2, the Lord said the same thing. He said that just before giving the Israelites the dietary restrictions on the animal meat they could eat. And here James declares that Gentiles who trust in Jesus are part of God's people called by His name, as that was foretold by the prophets. Well, in our verses 16-17, he only cites Amos 9:11 and 12, to show this truth. But James could have thought of other passages as clear, if not more so. For example, God said in Zechariah 2:10 and following, "Behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people." And so again, Jews and Gentiles were to be united as one people spiritually in the one church. That was God's eternal plan. Still, the primary sense in Amos is that the remnant of Israel would be rebuilt, yes, after the Babylonian exile, and they, those who came back, would rule over some territory of David's kingdom, David's empire. But it would, you know, it would not be that much in reality, in history. Therefore, James sees the greater fulfillment in how Christ is the new temple raised up. He himself is the new temple in his resurrection and is exalted in heaven. After all, Jesus said in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he meant the temple of his body, as John writes after that. Oh, David's renewed tabernacle or kingdom here, as said, strictly refers to Christ. As in Luke 1, Mary was told, he would reign on David's throne over the house of Jacob forever. And you and I know his saving kingdom was set up with his atoning work. Indeed, his disciples formed the new Israel, the church, as the place of divine worship. And so we gather to praise the triune God. Well, James saw that Gentiles receive and are called by God's name in Christ, by his grace then, and his church is where we come to know the Lord, and we are his. Yes, how wonderful that Jewish and Gentile Christians now receive the triune name of God as in baptism. Yet, beloved, we should also understand that James quotes here from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and you know, that's often done in New Testament writings. The main difference between that, Amos, and the Hebrew, and our text here is in verse 17. Our text, it says, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Amos, if you look at that, has, that they, the Jewish remnant, may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom. Again, our text says that the rest of mankind or Gentiles may seek the Lord, even all those called by the Lord's name. I think it helps to understand the difference in the Septuagint, knowing that Edom was a nickname for Esau, father of the Edomites and brother of Jacob. And the Edomites became enemies of Israel. But from what Amos wrote, they would be conquered by the future son of David. By the way, the Hebrew for mankind or Adam has a close common root with Edom. In any case, the great fulfillment, as James sought, was that the remnant of mankind or Gentiles would be conquered by Christ to trust and surrender to him. And that is the blessed reality for us, for all believers, to be conquered or saved by him through faith in him. Therefore, you see, even before our Lord's work on earth, this was an interpretation, as with the Septuagint, that Jesus would gain possession of all nations in those surrendering to his name. Surrendering to him as Savior and Lord. God's elect in every nation are thereby met. So yes, brothers and sisters, it was foretold before our Lord Christ appeared, of course. As Calvin said, there would be one church of Jews and Gentiles because what particularly belonged to the Jews alone is given to both in common. That is, both are called by the Lord's name. Since Jesus suffered on the cross and rose as Savior Lord of all his followers. And this was known from of old, as most translations have verse 18. James said, this eternal plan and works of God were revealed in Old Testament days. And a point, of course, is that tells us. It tells us clearly, you and I need to learn the scriptures in both testaments in greater measure. In greater measure. Then we will have more confidence in God's saving work for us and will be better able to explain it to others. Yes, may the Lord our God give each one more zeal to do that learning. Secondly, we need to know what the scriptures say as most important for Christian practices. With understanding of God's plan for the Gentiles in the church, James' judgment, as he said, was that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. And as for our Christian practices, also that meant upholding the gospel. Indeed, James concluded that attempts to exclude Gentiles from the church unless they keep circumcision and the Mosaic ceremonial law must be rejected. For the gospel, a glorious one way of salvation and fellowship for Jews and Gentiles, must be the same for both. It is God's free grace in Jesus Christ. And so his advice was followed. The gospel was upheld. Thanks be to God. They would not trouble the Gentile believers, not require the Old Testament ceremonies of them, nor recommend such even, as with circumcision, festivals, or dietary restrictions. For understand, even recommending such things for their practices, those religious practices, would make their faith suspect. They didn't carry them out. And God was doing something new in the practices of the faith as it was foretold in Scripture. James could see it was the last days foretold, the new covenant time with the Messiah. And the Lord was accepting Gentiles by faith, which the Holy Spirit granted them, and it was seen in their conversions. And so the old ceremonial rules no longer applied. Indeed, as you read it, there's nothing in the Amos prophecy that suggested Gentiles must become Jews to be God's people. Thus, the Word of God called for practices upholding the gospel in the new covenant way. And we, brothers and sisters, come freely to Christ through faith, through true faith in him, without the ceremonies of old, of course. Yes, the scriptures must guide our practices in all of life, truly, whatever we do. And they are most important for upholding moral law. Well, thankfulness for our Lord's saving death on the cross will lead believers to uphold God's moral law. That is what James understood, and it's why he could suggest some practices for the Gentiles to promote fellowship with the Jewish believers. Well, the four things called for were common in Gentile culture, and these were certainly repulsive to God-fearing Jews. And so refraining from the four matters would instead promote fellowship. The first two were from commandments of the moral law. For to abstain from things polluted by idols, it simply means not to eat meat as offered in idol sacrifices, not in sacrifices to idols, and eaten in such feasts. And Paul dealt with that issue in several passages, and he gives more detail as they're considered together. First, he said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, to never join in idle feasts, which would be to have fellowship with demons. He said that's what's going on when they offer these things to so-called gods. And that obviously would break the first commandment to have no other gods. And you and I cannot give worship to false gods, as in paganism, of course. even though he seems to be some revival of that in culture. Still, dear ones, you and I break that commandment, as our catechism says, by putting anything before or in the place of the Almighty. Oh, let us each pray that the triune God will give us hearts with greater desire and practices to worship Him alone. Then consider the call to abstain from sexual immorality. That was also very common in the pagan world, and it was accepted commonly. Yet in every form, it's always wrong, breaking the moral law, the seventh commandment against adultery. Indeed, there were Jewish marriage laws which forbid sexual relations among very close relatives. God specified that in Leviticus 18. And that was not an indifferent matter when that seventh commandment was so broken. But as with idols, it's listed with two things more or less indifferent. And we could think, why is that? Again, simply because these two sins were so common among the pagans. And participating in those two were morally wrong and still are. Here it would show the disobedience of paganism still manifest in the Gentiles, which would repulse faithful Jews. Again, beloved, as for you and me, our gratitude to have that forgiveness of all our sins and eternal life in Christ must lead us. Yes, may God's word then remind and sanctify each one to turn away from our sins more and more. And you know that will be to God's glory, to our good, and that of others. Truly, we must seek to uphold His moral law always. Lastly, the scriptures are most important for another Christian practice. That is, where we can, to be accommodating weaker brethren. Again, with our Lord's atoning sacrifice, the Old Testament food laws were abolished. However, the practical problem was that Jews raised in the ceremonial law might not be able to let it all go immediately. Just let it go as Paul and Peter had. And those weaker brethren should be respected, even accommodated, if can be. And Apostle Paul teaches that as well, though he could freely eat whatever Gentiles ate. And he says that. A major issue was that leftovers from pagan feasts might be sold in a public meat market. And so, in 1 Corinthians 10, the apostle said as well, that one could eat whatever was sold there, asking no questions about the origin of the meat. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, he repeats several times from Psalm 24. Scripture was to direct in that freedom. After all, one was not partaking in idolatry in that way, just eating meat from the market, and the gods pagans called on were not real. Still, Paul immediately said that if you're invited to a dinner and one there says, this was offered to idols, then he says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, not your own, but that of the other, which he calls the weaker in the faith and understanding. For weaker Jews could think these Gentile Christians were not completely separated from, turned away from idolatry, if they would eat such. So again, with these indifferent matters, as with food, the Gentiles were being asked to make allowance for it in these cases, to care for the weaker brethren. Yes, such should be accommodated by such abstaining. For again, that person thought it would be sin to partake and could yet be led to go along with it against his own conscience, partaking as well. And I think that's the same matter in all of Romans 14, even where it said, he who is weak eats only vegetables in verse 2. And avoiding anything left over from idle feasts might have motivated that in some. And Paul said, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Verse 21 there. Well, clearly, the apostle had no problem with meat or wine. For the scriptures, again, must guide. The scriptures say God has provided these gifts. But obviously, they're never to be abused with gluttony or drunkenness. And we, you and I, are certainly free to partake in moderation of such things, as in our homes or elsewhere. And yet Romans 14 says, it's not walking in love to refuse any accommodation to the weaker. To refuse, to not care. For example, whether a fellow believer or not, it would be unloving to serve only such things to those with a conscience or abuse problem with them. Likewise, with the last two things mentioned, things strangled and from blood, they go together. As Jews were to carefully drain blood from slaughtered animals for food, but just strangling would hinder that process. And in Leviticus 17:11 following, God told Israel that there was a symbolic connection between blood and life. He said, the blood is the life. Blood was given for atonement, he said. Atonement, as it were, in place of the sinner. It pointed ahead to our Lord, of course. But God said at that time, no one was to eat blood. That was also prohibited in Genesis 9 with meat sanctioned for food after the flood. However, with Christ, restrictions on types of food were abolished. Our Lord said in Mark 7:19 that food does not defile anyone. And Mark adds the words, thus purifying all foods. Nonetheless, in our verse 21, James admits that generations of Jews heard the Mosaic laws, and they still did in the synagogues. And again, Gentiles ought to show consideration for them. Say, as in avoiding any blood with eating in their presence. Unnecessary disputes should be avoided in the church, then and now. Also, Pharisees, one commentator said, if Pharisees thought Gentiles should at least learn the Old Testament ceremonies, the synagogues were the places for that. James could mean that. And as he advised, however, the council, the Jerusalem council, would not even suggest that supposed need to learn, as it would again question Gentile belief. Oh, beloved of God, as it's shown in this decision of the council, in thankfulness and gratitude for our Lord Jesus and his saving work, let us each submit ourselves more and more to the Holy Scriptures. Let each one continually learn truth there. What is reality? What is true according to our God? And that will direct us in discerning His will and for our Christian practices. May God be so glorified in us. Help us to be your witnesses, O Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your holy word. You have so revealed yourself. We could not know you in the measure we can be without that holy word. We thank you that it is the truth, it is reality, it is right and good, and it proclaims to us above all the gospel of grace, the one way of salvation through the work of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you. May we truly be a people who live according to your word more and more, and that it would guide all our practices, even as we seek your will throughout our lifetimes. Again, help us point others to you. May many more be one to Christ, to have forgiveness and everlasting life, eternal salvation in him. Yes, may you be glorified as we live according to your word. Guide us by your grace and spirit, and forgive us when we are not caring for your word as we ought to be, and lead us instead in your paths. Again, we pray it all for your glory, for our good, and for the good of others, as we ask it through Christ our Lord. And now we do pray together, as Christ taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Again, at this time, we can give of our tithes and offerings to the Lord in thankfulness. Let's turn to our last hymn, 94, How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word. Let us stand to sing.
Sufficient shall be your supply.
not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Do receive the Lord's benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and